There we end the reading, and to this word we give our attention tonight. There are several things here in this opening passage of the second letter that we need to pay a special attention to. Notice to whom the apostle is writing here. He identifies his those who will read this letter here as those who have obtained like precious faith with us. He is referring to people who have found the same truth, the same gospel truth that he and the other apostles have been preaching from the beginning. But notice what he says here. He refers to those who have obtained like precious faith. The faith of the gospel is not something a person simply expresses as he does when he puts his trust in something inanimate. We are people who have the capacity of exercising natural faith in various objects of our interest. It may be a vehicle, it may be a home, it may be something else like this, it may be a travel agent from whom we're seeking advice as to how best to travel. This is not that sort of faith. The faith the apostle is speaking about here is that which has been obtained as a gift of the grace of God. Saving faith is a gift of the grace of God. We are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And we need to understand that the true Christian is a person who is as he is because he has obtained a faith that's been given to him, even as the mercy we experience is something which God gives to us who trust in him. You remember how the Apostle Paul said to young Timothy, "I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, who has counted me worthy, putting me into the gospel, into the ministry of the gospel. Me who was aforetime a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church, but I obtained mercy," he says. He didn't deserve it any more than we do not deserve mercy. But he found it. He obtained it. It was given him by the grace and the mercy of God. And so this is a letter written to anybody and everybody who has obtained the same precious faith that animated the life of Peter and the rest of the apostles. Notice here in your Bible, the title to this particular letter is described as a general epistle. A general epistle. That's simply a way of indicating to us it's general in the sense it wasn't directed to a specific individual like Timothy or Titus, nor was it directed to a particular church like Corinth or the church at Philippi. Therefore, it's a general epistle. It is directed for the consumption and the use and the blessing of anybody and everybody who has obtained the same precious faith that the apostle Peter and the others were driven by. And the question I put to you at the very beginning here is this. Do you have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it something that you understand you're not worthy to share in, but that you have because you have obtained it? You have obtained it on the basis that Christ shed his blood for you. You know that he singled you out as he laid his hands upon your life. And you can say today that I am what I am because of the grace which was given to me. Now this is how Peter is directing this letter. But notice now, down in verse 3, something most encouraging and most comforting. And I shall say this with a special reference to the younger people here. You know, the Christian life is not an easy life. If you're going to mean business for Christ, then get ready. It's going to engage you in a struggle. It's going to put you in conflict with all sorts of conflicting interests. You're going to be surrounded by temptation from one direction or another. The temptation will often come from outside as you just make your way through life and you see the billboards and you watch telly and you see the ghastly stuff that comes on the screen and the bare skin, the unclothed women, and all sorts of things which offend our senses, Temptation can come like this, challenging whatever you say you are as a Christian. And then, of course, temptation and all sorts of issues arise from within us, because we are people of the flesh. We are people who are prone to be subject to our own temperament. Some of us have a melancholy temperament. Some of us are extroverts. So our temperament stays with us all through life. Sometimes it tends to get us into trouble. We sometimes react to situations which a calmer person wouldn't react to. And so it is. And then, of course, the more you stand out for Christ in your workplace or your school, the more you're going to be a target of those who hate Christ. And we're living in a time in Australia where, as never before, the pressure is against the church. The church is being relegated to the sidelines of society. And the media interests are powerful and strong, seeking to tear down every moral fiber in this country, especially related to the Church of Jesus Christ. And the ABC, the Australian Bureau for Corruption, is leading the fight in this attack against the Christian church. And so this is the climate of which we are living. And so the Christian life can become very difficult, a real struggle for the earnest believer. And yet here in verse 3, we are given a great word of encouragement. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's a great promise, is there not? It is simply telling us that in the gospel and in the power of God, we have all the resources necessary with which to live in a filthy age, in a destructive time in society when all the standards are being torn down. And so this is a great word of encouragement. And I would direct it especially to the younger people, you in your situations, at school or in the workplace, you're going to be a subject for discrimination directed at you. You will experience times in which you're being bullied, you're being pressured, you're being adversely affected by attitudes that may be without words, but the attitudes are just as powerful sometimes. And you need to understand this, that your preservation in that situation is in the very promise of God that His divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. I remember as a young man, about 20 perhaps, I left my work in regional Victoria and took a job in the book trade in Melbourne. And I was on the second floor in the wholesale department. Whether wisely or foolishly, I used to wear a little red badge, and the little red badge simply said, "Jesus saves." Well, that offended the two other guys on the other side of the floor there. They used to try and mock me. Now, I remember coming back from lunch one day, and here they are whistling the tune, "Jesus loves me, this I know." Well, I could have been set back, perhaps. But instead I took the initiative and I walked towards them with my finger and I said, "Yes, Jesus loves you." And he scuttled away out of sight and left me alone after that. Sometimes we have to take the offensive nicely, but nonetheless clearly and assert, "My Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly who I am and where I am, and He knows what you're on about too. So watch out for Him." So here is this great promise in verse 3. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So here is a message about life's enabling power that God has for His people. But then look at verse 4, the next great statement here. We're told here that there are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Many Christians go the whole life through troubled by internal aspects of their disposition. that create sometimes a susceptibility to giving in to temptation, to watching things they should never gaze upon. This is especially the case when television is on. It's something that we have to be very careful about. But we have to remember this verse here tells us that there are given to us promises that have as the effect of them the fact that we are made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. When we become Christians and we stand upon the ground of justification by grace through faith, that is the beginning of a process called sanctification. And that goes on until eternity claims us forever. And the sanctifying process is a process whereby increasingly we learn to overcome some of the aspects of our baser nature. Though we realize that as long as we're this side of eternity, the old man, the old nature will attempt to reassert itself again and again. Sometimes we can be caught unawares. But we need to remember this. Having been justified by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we know this as Paul tells us in Philippians 1 and 6. He who has begun a good work in us will complete it. At the end, what God begins to do, He will never stop doing until it is finalized at the very end. Now, notice here something very, very practical. I've been stressing here what God is doing, or what God does do. First of all, He gives to us all things that belong to life and godliness. And he wraps those up in the great promises in his word. There is something we have to do in this whole process. And verse 5 refers to that. Because there he says, besides these things give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue. There is a time and a place in the Christian's life to start adding up a lot of extra things. Or adding on a lot of extra things. You need to add to that faith that animates your being, that directs your eyes towards the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to add to that faith virtue. And you need to add to that virtue knowledge. And you need to add the various other things that are mentioned here. The process of addition is something deliberate. It is something conscious. We must be consciously seeking to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the very last verse of this second letter states. And so there's a work on our part to be done, a work of actively adding or seeking more and more of the fullness of God's grace. But now I come to the real secret of this whole message here tonight, and that is this. What brings these things, or what makes these things that I'm talking about possible? Well, you notice there in the second verse, the apostle says this, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then the word knowledge, which is there, and that's the word I want you to look at, the word knowledge occurs again in verse 3. There's a reference to through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. Then at the end of verse 5, a reference to adding to virtue knowledge. And in 6, and to knowledge temperance. And then down in verse 8, there's a reference to not being barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. See here, 5 references to knowledge. The knowledge of God in verse 2. The knowledge of Him who has called us in verse 3. The knowledge in general terms in verses 5 and 6, and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 8. This shows us then the importance of the knowledge of God. Hosea the prophet, he said in his day and age, my people are being destroyed for a lack of the knowledge of God. One can add to that and say Australia is being destroyed because of a lack of the knowledge of God. And many churches are destroyed because despite a whole lot of profession and psalm singing and great hymns and even good preaching for many people there, many church leaders, there is a total absence of the knowledge of God. I speak from experience. I have served in certain churches where the elders, quite a number in one particular place, of the 15 elders, there were only about three who could be said to be spiritually minded men. The rest did not have an evident knowledge of God. And that led to the downturn in the life of that church. See here then the importance of knowledge. It's referred to five times here. The very things I've been commending to your attention, that they are based upon the knowledge of God and of His Son Jesus Christ. One of the great tragedies of the modern church is this, that there is a lack of a personal, intimate knowledge of God. I was talking about talking over this subject with a dear brother of mine, a fellow minister, another Ulster man, incidentally, down in Victoria. And as I talked about this, he said, "You know, brother," he said, "I asked myself the question, do I really know God? Do I really know God?" Here's a minister who's been serving the gospel for several years in ministry, and he says, "I want to know, or I'm not really sure if I truly know God." Can you say that you know Him? Can you say that God is a reality in your life? I'm not talking about what you believe intellectually in the upper story. I'm talking about the very nature of you as a person. Can you say that you really know God? If you're in a jam, if you're in a tight situation, would you know what it is to call upon God for Him to come in and intervene and help you in that desperate situation? Canon Holmes of India once made the statement that for many people, God is an inference. An inference that they draw from the accumulation of all sorts of experiences in life. An inference, but not to reality. What is God to you tonight? Is He but an inference? You say, as you look around at the glorious scenery in this wonderful country of Australia, and you say, "Well, this must be the handiwork of Almighty God. There must be a God here." That makes God an inference to you, but I'm asking, is He an inference or a reality? In the privacy of your home, in the quietness of your room, in the nights when you lie awake in your bed, is God real to you? Is He by your side? Can you commune with Him and enjoy Him? A.W. Tozer, that great prophet of the American scene many years ago, he said that the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshipper entertains high or low thoughts of God. How pertinent those words are, written about 70 years ago, but so relevant to our day. So is the further comment which he makes concerning the nature of what passes in so many places as worship. He says the Christian conception of God is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God and something like a moral calamity. How true those words are. And so the question I come to tonight is this. How do you know that you know God? Can you really say from searching your own heart that you know Him who is ever worthy to be praised? Well, the way to that knowledge, what is the way to that knowledge? What does it mean to know God? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean that we know things about Him. We all know much about God from the hymns that we sing, from preaching we hear, from so many things. We know much about God, but that doesn't mean that we know Him. Nor does knowing God mean that we know the Bible. We might have a working knowledge of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We may be able to spout Scripture. We may be able to explain many passages. But that doesn't mean we know the author of the Word as a living reality in our lives. No, to know God is to enter into a much more complex experience even than knowing another person. And that in itself is quite a complex situation. How do you get to know another person? How do you get to know God? Well, the first thing we have to pay attention to is this. If we want to know somebody else, we need to want to know them. We need to look for opportunities to engage with them. We need to be able to interact with them. We need to be transparent so that they can look into our life, even as we seek to look into theirs. They need to be willing to engage with us. We cannot prize open the door if they don't want to be understood by us. But we need to assure them that we have their best interest in mind and in heart. And so to know God means that we must really want to know Him. And if we really want to know Him, we are going to put in place those procedures, those overtures, those activities, you might say, which are the way whereby people come to know the living and the true God. If we want to know somebody, we need to cultivate their friendship. We need to draw them on, let them respond at whatever speed they choose to do so, without trying to pressure them into becoming a friend of ours. So we need to cultivate that friendship. And thus we need to cultivate the fellowship with God, which is possible by the grace of His Holy Spirit. We need to cultivate that. That means we seek after Him. There's a good analogy for what I'm talking about here. When two people, a man and a woman, a guy and a girl, first meet each other, and somehow they seem to rather like what they see and what they hear. And so in their hearts, the desire springs up. I want to know more about that person. And so there will take place a series of overtures in which every opportunity will be taken to talk to that person, to communicate with that person. They'll invent all sorts of strategies to make it possible to talk with the other person and get him or her to respond. It's a bit like that with knowing the Lord. We need to mean business. We need to take time with Him. We need to spend time, quality time. We need to shut the world out for a season, an hour or two or more than that. We need to go after Him with all of our hearts, and in this particular way come to know the living and the true God. Now you see, it's at this very point I want to tell you a little bit more about this word knowledge here. The word occurs 5 times in this chapter, but it's not the same word. 3 times, or twice, as in verses 5 and 6, it is a simple bare reference to gnosis, which is a Greek word for knowledge. And this is a reference to cursory knowledge, knowledge in general terms, knowledge that's non-specific. But the other 3 references are a different word, or a slightly different word. It's the word epinosis. That is the word gnosis with the prefix of epi at the beginning of it. And the difference, the significance of this is this, that the Apostle Paul, or Peter here, is talking about the full and complete and intimate knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You see, knowledge is something we gain on more than one level. We all have a general knowledge about the Prime Minister. We see him on television. We hear his voice. We don't even need to be in the room, but the voice comes over the screen and we know that's the voice of the Prime Minister. So we have a cursory, ephemeral knowledge of the Prime Minister as he is at the present time. But is there anybody here who can say, well, I know Malcolm Turnbull? Have you had that experience? Have you met with him, supped with him? Nobody's put their hand up, so I guess that's a no. I remember years ago coming out of church one Sunday night in Sydney, and I fell into step with John Howard, who at the time was not the Prime Minister, but whom I watched frequently on Question Time and heard speaking, of course, being interviewed on the media. And so we had a conversation for about 20 minutes. And it was a very frank and friendly conversation. He's the most affable man, most easy to talk to. I expressed my appreciation for the candor he displayed in Parliament. He had the habit of giving credit where credit was due, even if it meant giving it to the opposing party. And I appreciated that. The man is a man of integrity and a man of honesty. And so I grew to really appreciate him. But I would not dare to say on the basis of a 20-minute conversation that I know John Howard. I know him no more, perhaps, than any of you here. And so knowledge operates on more than one level. And the knowledge spoken of in verses 5 and 6 is that sort of second-hand knowledge, that distant knowledge. But the knowledge spoken of in verses 2 and 3 and 8 is that full and that complete and intimate knowledge of the living God. And that only comes in the process of time. It only comes as the Lord sees that we really want to know Him. And in the knowing of Him, we are prepared to trust Him. We are prepared to risk many things for His sake. We are prepared to believe that He is also listening to the cry of our heart. And so these things must be borne in mind when Peter here is talking about the knowledge of Him who has called us to glory and virtue. That is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this knowledge of the living God that transforms weak professors into strong, mighty servants of the living God. That knowledge doesn't therefore come easily. Often there's a cost attached to it. You know, when you read through the book of Job, you find here the record of an amazing saga. Here was a man who was described in the very first chapter as being the most perfect man in the East and the wealthiest man in the East, with immense flocks and herds and cattle and a large family and all the rest of it. And he is put through the ringer. Three of his friends come along to comfort him and end up being more miserable than his enemies. And at the very end of this whole saga, in which he is put through the ringer, he is tried and he is tested. And his wife even turns on him and says, "Why don't you curse God and die?" And he says, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." That's the response of a man who knew the living God. But even so, at the very end of this book, he's brought face to face with something he hadn't really faced up to that time. The Lord comes and visits him and searches his heart, and he says to the Lord, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore, I abhor myself in dust and ashes." What a man. What an experience. But not that common perhaps, but so powerful in its effect. Think of how way back in the scriptures we come face to face with Isaiah the prophet in chapter 6. And we're told in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Now this was a godly man. He was of the royal household. He was a man who served the Lord without any question. But here in this situation, he had a vision of God such as he'd never had before. And do you know what happened to him? He was crushed under that vision. He was crushed. He confessed, "Woe is me, a sinful man. And I live in the midst of a people that are sinful." And he confessed his own filthiness. And he was broken before the living God. So often, those who really know God They only come to know him through a crushing experience that reduces them to the point where they see themselves to be absolutely wretched and poor and blind and helpless and worthless and beyond the reach of God's mercies in their own estimation, but crave the same nonetheless. And God picks them up. You can think of some of the great workers down through history, and you can think of men like Moses and Daniel and many others like this. It was the knowledge of God that took Moses into Pharaoh's presence. And he says to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5, "Set my people free. My Lord requires it." And Pharaoh says, "I don't know your God, and I'm not going to set you free." How did Moses have the boldness to enter into Pharaoh's very presence? Ah, but you see, he'd seen the burning bush. He stepped aside to see this strange sight. And the thunders, the heaven thunders, "Put off thy sandals from off thy feet, for you're standing on holy ground." He met the Lord and was changed thereby because of that. When men come to know God, they are emboldened in the course of the gospel. Some years ago in Melbourne, there was a pastor there who knew a lot about Islam. And he called another pastor who was a scholar of Islam. They'd both come from Islamic countries. They knew the culture of Islam, and they knew its devilish and satanic nature. And they conducted an afternoon seminar in Melbourne for their congregation. They made it public, of course, on Facebook, I think, or some way like this. And unbeknown to them, there were three people present in that meeting this afternoon. They looked like any other Australian. They'd been sent there. It was a setup. They'd been sent there by the Equal Opportunities Tribunal in Melbourne. They were Muslims to the back teeth. Now, nothing was said that was offensive of Islam. The congregation were exhorted to love Muslims and to seek to show them the love of Christ. And so everything taught and said there was positive. Yes, the Quran was quoted. The Quran was explained in various passages. But it wasn't an attack upon Islam. And yet, they ended up in legal trouble. And they fought a battle against the unjust pressures exerted upon them by the Islamic Council of Victoria, who thought these men would cave under the pressure of a legal challenge. But they didn't know that these men knew God. They stood up to the challenge. At the end of the tribunal, they were required to publish full-page advertisements in the Melbourne press on two separate Saturday mornings at great cost. They were required to put an apology on their website and leave it there for 12 months. And they were threatened with a heavy fine if they didn't comply, or jail. And they told the magistrate or the tribunal officer, they said, "We're not going to put this on our website. We're not going to publish an apology in the papers. We have nothing to apologize for. And if we have to pay a fine, we will. If we have to go to prison, we will. But we will appeal against this sentence." And they did. And they won. And under that infamous racial and religious tolerance bill, which is the most intolerant act on the Victorian statute books, that has never been enacted ever since, never been acted upon ever since, just because these two men of God stood up against this wicked challenge against their freedom of religion, their freedom of speech in teaching about this situation. And so, dear friends here, let us just quickly recap as we come towards the end of what I have to say. First of all, we're told here that this letter is directed to all men and women who have obtained the same precious faith that Peter and the apostles had and were publishing to all men. What do you really believe? If I ask you to tell me what you think about Jesus Christ, what your view of the Bible is, how reliable it is, and to what extent you really are committed to Jesus Christ, what would you say? Well, remember this, as verse 3 tells us, all sufficiency has been given to you with which to live the Christian life. Everything necessary is there, provided for you through the knowledge of God. It's got to be through the knowledge of God. And therefore it's absolutely fundamental that you go seeking to know God personally, that you grow in the knowledge of God by intimate association with Him. You wake up in the morning and your first thoughts are, Lord, what would you have me to do today? Your last thoughts at night as you put your head upon your pillow is to thank Him for watching over you throughout the day. He is with you in your thoughts. And you guard very carefully lest the stuff that you read and the stuff on television that you watch blows all of this out of your mind. You see, we have to be careful. We have to be careful lest we allow things to come into our life that become a block between us and seeing the Lord and enjoying Him. We have to be careful. Some of the books that Christians read fill their minds with all sorts of imaginations, and the telltale result is this: they lose their interest in reading the Word of God. They'd rather read a novel or some trashy magazine or watch some late night show than spend time with God's Word. If you and I are to know God, we've got to give Him first priority in our life, our reading, our watching, our thinking, our acting, and where we go, and with whom we associate. Yes, the friends we contract, we have to guard against choosing the wrong friends. Now, all of these things are absolutely essential because, as the passage I read to you tonight ends, we're told here in verse 9 that those who lack these views and these circumstances, they are blind. They can't see afar off. They've forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. That is, if they believe they're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, brethren, the better thing is to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Have you made your calling and election sure? You may believe in the doctrine of election, but are you sure that you're among the elect? Jonathan Edwards, the great New England preacher and theologian, said something like this many years ago. The sure proof of election is that one continues to the end. That's so critically important to keep in mind. You may appear to be, I may appear to be, any of us may appear to be fine, upstanding Christian men and women. We may have the right language in our mouths. We may be able to offer the right counsel to those who may seek advice. We may, in every respect, appear to be true blue Christian men and women. But the acid test really is not what we are at the moment so much as whether we'll be there at the end, still in the grip of Jesus Christ, still looking to Him, the author and finisher of our faith. And so I charge you tonight with this question. Have you made, are you making, it's an ongoing work, are you making your election sure and certain so that between now and whenever you die, you will not turn aside from the straight and narrow way of following the Lord Jesus Christ. I press this upon your conscience tonight. I ask you to give it earnest thought. And if for any reason you are troubled by anything I have said, do speak to me or to Pastor Gardner afterwards and just share with us what's on your mind. But be sure, be sure to make your election absolutely beyond doubt by following on to know the Lord to the very, very end. Let us pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you indeed have given to us everything that we need with which to live the Christian life. We thank you that your provisions are fully sufficient for the whole exercise of faith and life and service and duty. And we pray that as we leave this place tonight, we might reflect upon the message and the truth, and we might turn again back home to this second letter of the apostle and read through again what we've been looking at tonight, and might ask our hearts as we take our evening rest and we sink into slumber, when I awaken in the morning, is the Lord by my side, and am I in the hollow of his hand? And as I set forth in the life of the new week tomorrow, would I be trusting totally, completely in the Lord Jesus Christ to protect me from the barbs of the devil and the attacks upon my soul? And grant, I humbly pray, that wherever I go, others might know that I have been with Jesus. And this we pray for his name's sake. Amen.